Well, we have a lot of exciting things to look at, just
Great.
things that impact our lives. Thank you for asking, Michael. And brothers and sisters, thank you for joining us today. I pray that every one of us, and I do ardently, that every one of us benefits and gains something that makes a difference now in your life. James is just so chock full of great principles to live by and mindsets that can help us just to deal with life, because life is challenging, as James makes clear in the second verse when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, for the testing of your faith produces endurance," and he goes on from there. So before we get right into it, and we will quickly, several of you have requested an electronic copy of the book of James. I can email it to you. There's a column with the scripture on one side, a wider column for you to write in your thoughts on the other side, and you can print it out as well and mark it up to your heart's content, and then just take those things that you would like to put in your Bible, but you can be very selective. So if there's anyone else who would like an electronic copy, it's an easy thing to email that to you. And either way, I hope that you've had a chance to read the book of James. Every time that I do, I'm amazed. I'm on, I think, 26 or 27 readings where I'm taking my time. And every time that I do, I find a new connection, maybe between chapter 1 or chapter 5, or a new explanation of something I just didn't catch before. And Michael and I were just talking last night, and he said something like, the verses in the Bible are infinitely deep, and they really are. There's just so much there that I won't cover every point that you can think of. But since you have the ability to comment on YouTube, if you have a question, if I didn't address something that you'd like to hear addressed, because I'll try to be thorough, just not totally complete, because that's not going to be possible. You just let me know. Just send a comment through YouTube, and I'll do my best to address that. So we're going to start by looking at verses 5 through 11. Michael is going to read for us, just to save my voice a little bit, and then we'll dig right in. Michael, if you would.
Sure, I'm glad to. James chapter 1.
And verse... I can't hear Michael. So I know we were having a few technical sound issues. So Michael, if you can hear me, speak up now. If not, I'll begin reading.
Well, here I can hear you.
James 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God to give generously, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. Verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Verse 11, but the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Okay, so we're going to go back to verse 5 real quickly, just to catch something here. Notice in verse 5, or in verse 4, it says we'll start with verse 5. But if any of you lack wisdom, well, here's the awesome thing about the book of James. It's quite clear, if you read the book several times, that the whole book of James is designed to give us wisdom. So not only in verse 5 does it tell us to ask of God, and we need to, for the understanding, but then he proceeds to tell us major point after major point what will make us wise, what will make us perfect and complete. And it's just right before us. So we're going to look at some of those principles. this very evening on how to obtain that wisdom. So last week, we ended in verse 9, and let's just kind of quickly review that. In verse 9, it says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And that brother of humble circumstances means any man or woman in Christ that is struggling at the moment. It kind of implies they're poor because verse 10 says, in contrast, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. So a brother of humble circumstances absolutely includes the idea of being poor, but it can also include the idea of just being unable to provide for yourself, maybe because you have a disability, you're injured. There could be several. These Christians that were scattered that James is writing to, some of them have been scattered because they were fleeing for their lives. They were suffering persecution. Some of them, if not many of them, lost their homes, lost everything that they possessed except for the things they could carry with them as they ran. Same with some of the Christians that the book of Hebrews is writing to. They suffered the loss of property. And so maybe a lot of these Christians right now are on the poor side of life. And so they're humble. Their circumstances are humble. And so I touched on it, but what does it mean to glory in the high position? Well, number one, they're humble in this physical life. They're struggling right now just to survive. But if we consider the high position, it's easy to ask this question. Who am I? I'm nothing. I have no money. I can't invite people over for dinner because we're just barely making it getting enough food for our own family. I have nothing. I'm staying with a relative or an in-law. I'm the man. I'm supposed to be the man or woman of my own house, and I'm like a beggar right now. And what Christian hasn't done that at times? What Christian hasn't said, man, I'm just really struggling right now, and I don't have much to offer, and I have to ask for a ride just to get to services on Sunday. I barely make my rent on time. Fleeing from persecution. So those are physical circumstances, and I want to talk about what they're to glory in. Number one, according to Galatians 3:26, we are all children of God. What president of the United States, what senator, what premier or dictator of a foreign nation that has infinite wealth, which one of them can say, I'm a child of God? The Creator is my Father. Now, we hope every one of them becomes a child of God. But that's fairly uncommon. And so here we are, maybe with very little money or with poor health, and we are children of the Creator, and we are promised and destined to live forever. And whatever the mansions are that God has waiting for us, they're a lot more spectacular than what we're enjoying now with our microwaves and our ovens and our dishwashers. So the child of God has an extremely high position. I want to share with you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3 with you, if you would. Paul wrote this letter to Christians, and they were having trouble making good judgments, and they were making some mistakes, but he makes this point. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he asked the Corinthian Christians, he says, or do you not know that the saints, the Christians, will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of courts? If you can follow my line of thought, that means whatever presidents of the United States are not Christians, you will judge. That's how high your position is. All the powerful people of the world, we hope everyone becomes a child of God so that we won't judge them with God's help. He says, we will judge, the saints will judge the world. But it gets even more impressive. Here's how high our position is. Verse 3 says to the Christian, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So as God's children, we're going to judge all the people of the world that don't become Christians. And we're even going to judge the angels that are incredibly powerful, incredibly wise, those that did wrong. That's a high position, brothers and sisters. That's an incredible position. And it may not fill your belly. That fact may not pay the rent. I know. I've been there. But this is so temporary, and God will not allow us to starve to death. David, when he wrote the Psalms, he said, I was old. No, he said, I was young, and now I'm old. That means he's lived a long time. I was young, now I'm old, and I have yet to see the children of the righteous begging for bread. We may not eat as much as we want, but God does not allow his people to starve to death. That's a promise that he doesn't give to non-Christians. So I'm just trying to make the point that even if life is tough right now, that you have a position that is incredible. There is none higher except for Jesus and God, no position higher than that of a child of God. And so glory in that. When we're struggling, think about God's promises and say, wow, this is temporary. I'm going to make the most of every minute on earth, and I'm going to glorify God, and I'm going to glory in my special position as a child of God. Now let's consider being rich. And notice what he says to the rich. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flower and grass, he will pass away. There's a great danger. There's a great danger in being rich. When a person thinks that they've obtained their riches and their prestige, when they think they've attained that by their own power. Now, certainly, there's effort involved in that. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? So even if you worked hard and God blessed the work of your hands, you still received it from God. He could have made your situation humble, but he didn't. For those of us that are rich, that's by the hand of God. But it's so easy, as you know, if you're a student of the book of Judges, when people get a lot of leisure time, when they have more money than they need just for the daily survival, there's an increasing chance that because of our leisure time and our freedom to do extra activities, there's an increasing chance that we will forget God. So James is saying, don't do that. He says, realize that your life is still just a vapor, James 4:14, just a vapor, and you'll vanish away in the big picture in no time at all. So remember that and glory in your position, in your humiliation, which means, Lord, you blessed me greatly just by putting me in America. But I realize, Father, that tomorrow may be my last, I may not finish the James class tonight. Everything I have is a gift from you. You've made all this possible. And so we're to realize, you know, how insignificant we are in the physical realm. So now notice the contrast between those that are poor and those that are rich. Notice the contrast. In both cases, James is saying that in either case, regardless of your physical blessings, those are temporary and insignificant. The one who doesn't have much, that's temporary and insignificant. He can glory in his position as a child of God. The one who has a lot, he can glory that God has control of his life and that God is blessing him, and that without God, his life really would be nothing. Most of us in America, even if it doesn't feel like it to you. Most of us in America qualify as being rich. I hope that every person before, every Christian before we pass, gets to visit a third world country. And I'll stop with that. Michael Franklin, I hope I haven't continued on too far, but Michael Franklin has a comment he'd like to make. Please do, Michael. Are you still with me, Michael?
Yeah, I'm there. Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
I don't know why. I hope you can hear him, but I cannot hear Michael Franklin.
Well,
we can hear him. Okay, go for it and let me know when you've finished.
Sure. I was just made to think of what Jesus said in Luke 14:11, where it says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here, I'll copy it over there so that we can get it to Mike. And, you know, how that each one of us in our own lives have various stations that we occupy, that, you know, it's because of what we do for a living, or where we were born, or who we are. And every one of us has opportunity to make the most of that, to glorify God. And the one who's born in a humbled circumstance and lives that to glorify God is the one that God is going to exalt. So we certainly, you know, have that challenge in our lives, and James brings it out quite well when he points out that you know, the humble circumstances will result in our own glory if we use it for God's result in God's glory if we use it for God's purpose.
Well, thank you, Michael. This is a little bit awkward because I couldn't hear what he said, but I know that he brought up the point that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. In fact, James says, and 1 Peter, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what the Holy Spirit is wanting to give us, that we're humble and he gives grace to us. So thank you, Michael. I wish I could have heard your words. I know they were rich as they always are. So I want to say this, that I wish that all Christians could visit a third world country before we perish. I've been in a couple of third world countries where I could not believe how destitute the people were, how absolutely poor, living in one-room houses made of sticks that weren't quite high enough to even stand up in, no windows, insects would crawl in and out. And I've mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again, but just barely eking by. And so I've read that the poorest American, the very poorest American, is in the 5% richest people in the world, that the poorest American, those that have to go to a food bank to get their food or are on welfare or food stamps, that don't have a vehicle, the poorest American is richer than 95% of the world's population. It's just amazing. And so even those of us that don't feel rich, but have an apartment or a home, we have things that King Solomon never dreamed of. We have microwave ovens. We have television. We have StreamYard and Zoom, where we can talk to someone across the world and be thousands of miles away. I mean, I bet Solomon would just be shocked at this. And even homeless people are given a free cell phone by our government, which means that if our lives are in danger, calling for protection from the police is just three digits away, 911. And even the poorest people in our land can get hold of protection. And I'm reading what Jeff has to say about Mike. Okay, thank you, Jeff. So most of us can qualify as being rich, even though we don't feel like it. And it's our job to be generous, to be kind, to use the God-given gifts, that physical gifts that God has blessed us with, to bless other people, to use our riches for the glory of God. And really, we just have so many, even if you're one that has to ask for a ride to church or doesn't know where your rent money will come from, we are still so blessed. Along that line, and I know I'm taking a while on this, but I just think this is important. Spiritual wealth. I know people that have been wealthy and now we're not. And spiritual wealth can be taken from us. Excuse me, let me rephrase that. Physical wealth can be taken from us, but spiritual wealth can never be removed from us. No outside force, none, can force our spirit to wither and fade like grass or die. Now, we can neglect the spiritual and we can choose to give more importance to unimportant things. And there's always a danger of that, especially when we live in America with all the physical blessings. But the growth and the increase of our spiritual health is always under our control because God put it there. He's given us the Bible. He's given us the church. And so our spiritual health, not our physical, but our spiritual, is always under our control because of the grace of God. Romans 8, 35 through 37. I love this. I need to hear it frequently. Romans 8, 35 says, rhetorical question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things, we, Christian, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Sometimes we might lose sight of that when we're in pain or enduring a trial. So we're just so, so blessed. And the other thing is this. Let me just read this through again. You know, I think that's good enough that those of us who are in humble circumstances at the time, we have a great position. Those of us that are physically blessed, you also have a great position, but your lives are in the hands of God and you should glory in your humiliation. So let's move now on to our next verse. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Get that? Doesn't that sound just like verse 2? Consider all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, for the testing of your faith produces endurance. That may be verse 3, but my point is, we're still on the same subject. In fact, if you've been reading the book of James through at least once a week, check this out. This is kind of a revelation to me, an epiphany, a new discovery. It seems to me that the whole book of James, which I called the nuts and bolts of Christianity, living by faith, seems to me the whole book of James has some main focuses, but one of them is how to deal with your trials, and you'll see trials in almost every single chapter of the five chapters of James. The second one is gaining wisdom to handle them and then also persevering in that. So I see that theme throughout the entire book of James. If you see others or disagree with me, let me know. But it seems to me that that is the backbone of the book of James. So blessed is a man, verse 12, who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the question may arise in some of your minds, what does it mean once he's been approved? Does that mean when he dies and he's approved, he will get the crown of life? Because it doesn't mean that. We are approved while we're here on earth. Remember Abraham? He lived by faith And God called Abraham his friend because Abraham was approved of God. And the Bereans in Acts 17, around verse 11, it says, when they heard Paul preach, these were Berean Jews, not Christians. But God says they were noble-minded. Whoa. Wouldn't you love to be called noble-minded? And you probably are by God. But that's approval. It says they searched the scriptures daily, eagerly searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so that Paul was saying. And that gained God's approval. That was a pleasing thing to him in living and persevering under trials, growing in our wisdom, loving God, considering our high position. All of that is approved by God. And I want to make this point every year a few times. And that is that Christians can know whether they're saved. Christians can know whether you have salvation. John, Apostle John, in his in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says to Christians, I have written these things so that you may know you have obtained eternal life. God desires that we know whether we're right with him or not, why we're alive. Because then life is more meaningful. Life is more enjoyable, even during our trial. But he wants us to know, we can know if we're approved far before the day of our departure. And Michael has submitted a verse here that is just so powerful. It's in Philippians chapter 3, if you would, 12 through 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it. Now, let's go back to verse 11. He's talking about in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul's saying, so I can be saved, that I, when I die, God will resurrect me. In verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying he hasn't obtained that resurrection yet because he has to die first. He has to pass away. But he does know that he's saved because he says to Timothy, there's laid up for me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He says, they're laid up for me a crown of life. Paul knows that he is saved. And brethren, brothers and sisters, you can know that too. 1 John chapter 1 lets you know how you can be sure if you're right with God or not, because not all Christians are, of course. And Paul is not being braggadoce. He could change his mind and leave God. So he hasn't been resurrected yet. But on the other hand, he quotes scripture more than once. It says in Philippians, the same book in chapter 1, he says, I'm torn between two things, whether to die and depart and be with Christ, to remain here and be with you. And I had to paraphrase it because I don't have it exactly memorized. But I want you to know, if there's any doubt in your mind as to whether a Christian can know about their salvation, talk to one of us, talk to me, because I'd be glad to show you scriptures that make it abundantly clear that even though you're not perfect, as Paul said, he wasn't perfect, you can still be complete and washed free from your sins. So we talked about God's promises last Sunday, and I want to read the second half of verse 12, James 5, for James 1. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If we love God, if we are living by the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, mind, and souls, and by the second one that's like it, to love our neighbor as ourself, we have a promise. It means we will obey him, we will live for him, we will honor him. And so I know I'm pounding this point hard, and I intended to. We can know whether we're right in God's sight or not. And there was a time in my life when I was in my 30s, when I talked to a lot of Christians, including me, that did not know if we could know if we're saved or not. So God's approval happens now, not on the judgment day. God approves of those who are faithful. We also have 2 to 3 churches in the book of Revelation, Smyrna and Philadelphia specifically, where Christ makes it clear he approves of them. They're doing good and they're doing right, and they're approved of at that time before they pass away. Other churches were split. Some were doing good, some weren't. But it's a glorious thing to know if we're right in the sight of God, and it's important to know that. It gives us inner peace and comfort and joy and courage to do what's right when we might be afraid. Since I can't hear Mike, and I know that he probably has some good thoughts, we're going to move on to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So what this is saying is, when life is tough, when we're enduring a trial, when we're suffering, or when the temptation to do something that's against God's will is very strong, we're being tempted. But we're not to say the temptation comes from God, because God, and temptation in this sense, means to be enticed, encouraged to do evil. That's what temptation in this sense means. Come on, Mike. Take a drink. Come on, Michael. Look, no one cares if you steal it, because, you know, you deserve it. You're a hard worker. Temptation is being enticed to sin. And God, who's all light, pure righteousness, pure holiness, God has no evil within him, no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And therefore, he would never want to entice his children who are to walk in the light to do otherwise. So we're not to blame God for our temptations. Now, Adam and Eve did. You know, God asked what they did, and Adam blamed God. He said, well, this woman that you gave me, she gave to me and I ate, and it's your fault because you gave her to me, God. And Eve defended herself as, well, the tempter, the serpent, he fooled me. But Adam blamed God. I see a comment. What about Abram? And by this time, his name is Abraham in Genesis 22. And we see that God tested Abraham in Genesis 22. And it's a very important question to ask. I thought God doesn't tempt people to do evil, and he never does. He never encourages us to do evil. But if we read in Genesis 22, verse 1, it says this. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. God did test Abraham. And what God told Abraham to do was not sinful, because God did it. God later on sacrificed his son, but God tested Abraham to see where his heart was. And the end result was this, that after Abraham passed the test and God stopped his hand, God says somewhere, this isn't my normal Bible, but God says, the angel stopped Abraham's hand, and in verse 12, the angel said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. Now is a time statement. You passed the test. Now I can see that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. So, and that's a great point that Mike asked about testing, because this word temptation, even in James, can mean tempted to do evil, or it can mean tested. And how do you know which? And I read the comment, the Greek dictionaries, and it's the context. It says in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil. He can be tested by evil. The Israelites and sinful people have always tested God. They put him to the test. Will you keep your promise? Will you keep your promise of consequences? Will you keep your promise of forgiving us through your grace when we repent? But we can test God, but we can't tempt him, because sin is so foul to our Lord, so putrid and repulsive to him. He's never enticed. He can't be enticed. So I'm glad Mike asked the question. I want you to understand that this word tempted can mean enticed to do evil. It can mean to be tested, but the context tells you which it is. And as I said before, verse 13 makes it clear that this is talking about tempted to do evil in James 1, verse 13. So he can't be tempted. And the beautiful thing is this: God does not tempt anyone. So when you're tempted, and you will be, because all people are, it is not God who's tempting you, but it's either our own lusts, as we'll see, or it's the tempter. That's one of the names of Satan, is the tempter, because he tries to entice us to do evil. So I talked about, it's important to know that we're saved, that we can know that we're saved. And I just want to read this to you out of 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 9 says this: but if we, Christians, walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Walking in the light does not mean perfection, because look at verse 8, the following verse. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. So walking in the light is not sinless living. Walking in the light is dedicated living. It's putting God first. And when we walk in the light as he's in the light, verse 7, it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So when we do stumble, that's not the way of our life. But when we blow it, as we do frequently, we do what it says in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. So back to James chapter 1. You will be tempted. It is part of life. As some of you know, I'm sorry. Some of you know Jesus was tempted. It says so in Hebrews 4, either 14 or 15, that we're told that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, all of them. So the temptation, the sin enticed him. Come on, Jesus. But he was righteous and withheld. He continued to make the right decision to put God first and God's way first. And although he was tempted in all things, as we are, he never failed the Lord. He never slipped. He never sinned. So if we look at verse 14, we see a progression of how temptation works in our life. It says, James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So notice this, that when we're tempted, we're enticed by our own lust. But I want you to know this. When you are tempted, you're not in sin. Temptation is not sin because Jesus was tempted and he never sinned. So for a man, we have strong visual attraction. So if we see, you know, a beautiful woman or something that's, you know, I had a word for it, but appeals to us on a sexual nature, that's not sin. That's the enticement. And where we show that we are children of God, where we show that we choose God, is when we say, "Begone from me, Satan." We cast out any evil thoughts. Almost all people, Christians included, there may be exceptions, but when we're under pressure, someone's attacking us, questioning our virtue, maybe we've made a serious mistake, and someone questions us, did you actually do that? And they don't have the facts. There's a temptation to make ourselves look good and to do what Abraham did and twist the truth or flat out lie. That temptation will probably never leave our minds. If it does, then I want to learn your secret. But the temptation to exaggerate a little bit or to lie to get out of trouble will always be there, and you're not in sin. It's when we let our lust take over, our desire take over to glorify us rather than God. It says, then when lust has conceived, when it's given birth, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So there's this progression. First temptation, then when lust gets really strong and conceives, it gives birth to sin, and then sin brings forth death. And so our job, when we're under the pressure, when we're being enticed to fall on our knees, at least figuratively, whether we're driving or at home, to turn to God and say, "God, this temptation is great. I need your help. I praise you that you have given me the avenue of escape," 1 Corinthians 10:13. "For all temptation is common to man, but with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape." There's more to the verse, but because of time, he provides a way of escape. So we fall on our knees, or we think about his promises, or we think about the damage that sin can do and the good that righteousness can bring about. And we don't let our lust conceive and give birth to sin. Now, the death there, let's see how much time I have. It says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the word thanatos, the Greek word. And what it literally means is death. It means death, but it means separation. When we die physically, our spirit or soul is separated from our body. There's a separation there. And when we read about in Romans 6:23, where it says, Romans 3:23, all sin and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin are death. That doesn't mean physical death on the spot necessarily. It's possible, but usually it means that the first time we've sinned, we were separated from God. And that's what that death is. So your first sin, if you're a Christian and you blow it and you choose sin for a moment, contrary to what some preachers have taught, you have not been separated from God. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sin, If we continue purposely in sin and say, God, I've had enough, no thanks, and we turn our back to God and we say, I'm choosing sin, we are sinning willfully. And where God draws the line, brothers and sisters, that's not my thing to choose. I just know that if we choose to willfully continue to live in sin, that will bring a separation between God and us. But a single sin, as we read in 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and forgives us our sins, because you will sin. I'm assuming you know this, but I think it's difficult to go a day without sin. In fact, I've been a Christian a long time, and I believe that I'm dedicated. I believe I'm righteous. I don't think I fall short. I think I fall short of the glory of God every day, several times a day, whether it's just I'm grumbling and I'm angry, so I just grumble, and whatever it is, we sin, and we need that cleansing power of Jesus' blood, and we have it at our disposal by walking the light, saying, God, I'm getting up from this sin. That isn't like who I want to be. Forgive me of my sin, and you're cleansed. Just like that. We have a great God full of mercy and grace. Let me just see if there's any, yes. If you have questions and you want to study this more, a lot of our men and women are capable of talking about this, but I am just eager and willing to share with you what it took me years to learn. And I would love to bless you if these things are new to you or you're not sure if they're true or not. So next week, we will pick up in verse 16 of James chapter 1. And in the meanwhile, may your walk with God be strong. May you grow in your wisdom. I pray that you will read the book of James at least once a week or more. Ask God for wisdom. Read how to get it in the book of James. And enjoy your life. COVID or not, our God is good. God be with you. Thank you, brothers and sisters.